In worship to God, we may listen to His holy law as we find it this morning in Exodus chapter 20. And after we have read from that law and the summary of it as the Lord Jesus has given it in Matthew 22, we will sing from Psalter number 143, all four stanzas of 143. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And the summary of this law as the Savior gave it, when he was also quoting the Old Testament, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In further reading of scripture this morning, we turn to the book of Judges and we read from Judges chapter 15. Judges chapter 15. Judges chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Let us hear the word of the Lord. After a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, let me go into my wife, into her room. But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead. And Samson said to them, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines, and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves. Then the Philistines said, who has done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. So the Philistines came and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease. So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now the Philistines went up and camped in Judah, and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? So they answered, we have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah, went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." But they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." Then Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey I have slain 1,000 men." And so it was when he had finished speaking that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramath Lehi. Then he became very thirsty. So he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out and he drank. And his spirit returned and he revived. Therefore he called its name En Hakore, which is in Lehi, to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So far the reading of the scriptures, our text is, in a sense, this whole chapter, although we'll emphasize especially verses 9 through 20, so the second half of the chapter. But first, for the congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, maybe some of you parents felt when we read this chapter, at least the first part of it, boy, it sort of sounds like my house, my children. What I mean is, when you read it, then you discover that the Philistines do something and Samson does something in return, to which the Philistines then respond with something and Samson does something in return. Sounds like children fighting, doesn't it? In fact, Samson and the Philistines even use the language we might hear in our homes at times. Verse 10, the Philistines say, "We have come up to arrest Samson to do to him as he has done to us." Then in verse 11, Samson says, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." Sound familiar? Of course, it's not only kids or children who can engage in behavior like this. As we know, all too often it happens with adults as well. Maybe in our families or in our neighborhoods, in cities, in countries, sometimes, sadly, even in the church. "You hurt me, I'll hurt you." And on it goes. Isn't that so much of what marks human relationships in this sin-cursed world? What little loving happens today? Instead, there is so much hurting, isn't there? But having said that, we have to acknowledge that what's going on in this chapter is no ordinary kid fight. And I don't mean simply that it's a fight between adults, between grown men, the Philistines and Samson. It is that, an adult fight. But more than that, it is a fight between a servant of God and the enemies of God. Always when we read these accounts in the Old Testament, we have to remember that. The Philistines are God's enemies. They hate him. They hate his law, his people. They are resistant towards the true God and anything that reflects the true God or comes from the true God or belongs to the true God. They are contrary to his nature and to his will and way. Meanwhile, Samson is a servant of the Lord God. For all his faults, and there are very many of them, nevertheless, the Lord raised up Samson to begin to deliver the Israelites, the people of God. And for whatever Samson's weak points, he was beginning to be conscious of this calling and responsibility. At the end of the chapter, in verse 18, Samson identifies himself to God as your servant. Your servant. Which means that Samson understood the nature of the conflict in which he was engaged. And to be sure, while much of it was very personal for Samson, it was his wife, after all, who had been pressured in the chapter before. And it was his wife who was given to another man and then burned with fire. So all of that was very personal for Samson. But at the same time, it's clear that he understood who the Philistines were. And that he was a judge of Israel attacking the enemies of Israel and of Israel's God. And keeping that in mind, what's very clear is as things move along, the Philistines, the enemies of God, they are losing. You can't help but notice that. Here they are doing their utmost to neutralize Samson, but each time they lose. Each time, more die. And the reason for that, ultimately, is the Lord God. He is acting through Samson. He is working to destroy his enemies. He is on high as the King of all kings. And the message in this chapter is unmistakable. If you are not on the Lord's side, you are on the losing side. You can't win when you do not belong to Him. I'm reminded here of the Lord Jesus. When Paul describes Him in 1 Corinthians 15 as having to reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. What a graphic description of what the Lord Jesus Christ is busy doing even now, putting all his enemies under his feet. And maybe that's just a message to alert us to as we begin this morning. Maybe it's one that some of you even may need to hear. If you are against the Lord Jesus Christ, or even simply indifferent to him, if you are not with Him and for Him and in Him, He will put you under His feet. Someday you will know it and feel it under His feet. Well, that was beginning to happen to the Philistines. Samson was winning. And what occurs in this chapter really is that we see Samson being established as judge. In chapter 14, he was just an individual. But by the end of chapter 15, we find him established, rooted, acknowledged. Verse 20, Samson judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So there was a general acknowledgement by the end of this chapter of his authority, of his calling, and of his work. And God had done that. God establishes Samson as judge over Israel. That's really what's going on in this chapter, and we want to study it this morning through that understanding. The Lord establishes Samson as judge in Israel. Notice in the first place that he does so over a sorry people. Over a sorry people. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means a people who had sunk so low to such a poor state, who were indifferent, really, to Samson's deliverance, who were content to be oppressed, who were fearful, really, and spineless. That's the picture that comes here concerning the Israelites. They didn't want Samson. They didn't want his deliverance. Let's review that for a moment. The chapter starts with this back and forth between Samson and the Philistines, and then things get really hot when the Philistines mobilize an army and invade Judah and camp near to where Samson was staying. And when the men of Judah say to the Philistines, "Why are you here?" the Philistines are very clear. "We have come to arrest Samson." Now just reflect on that for a moment, the dynamics of that. "We have come to arrest Samson." So, we are your oppressors. We rule you. And one of yours is being a thorn in our side. He's been killing our people. He's been torching our crops. He's a threat to our national security. We are here to arrest him. Hand him over, please. What should the Jews do, the Israelites? Don't you think if they were thinking, Samson would be good news to them? In chapter 14, verse 4, we read that the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So the Israelites were subject to these savage oppressors. Meanwhile, Samson had been rising up and harassing them. He was putting these oppressors on edge. He was even killing some of their men. Don't you think that if you were an oppressed people, Samson's successes would be kind of exciting for you? Maybe it's kind of hard to imagine, but children, if there's a bully on the playground, someone who's always mean to other kids, and no one dares to stand up to him, everyone sort of hides and runs away. But then one day, one of the kids says, "That's enough," and he begins to stand up to the bully, and he can do it too. What happens to the rest of the kids? Don't you get excited about that? To see someone standing up to a bully, doesn't that inspire you? And the desire to be free kicks in, and so more of you would congregate around this one who's standing up and saying, "Enough!" You'd think that might happen here in Israel. It doesn't. Instead, we have this remarkable response on the part of the Israelites. Verse 11, 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson. Now pause there for a moment before we get to what they say. 3,000 men. 3,000. So what were these Israelites thinking? Were they afraid of Samson? Did they think he might put up some pretty significant resistance? Were they contemplating in their minds a large group of men coming in and just with their massive numbers subduing Samson? Probably they knew by now that Samson was strong. But was he so strong that they needed to send 3,000 men? And really, if it would take that many to subdue Samson, wasn't that reason enough to get behind him? But listen to what they say. Verse 11. "Do you not know, Samson, that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us?" These words highlight to us how content the Israelites seem to be with the oppression. You listen carefully, you can't find any fight in those words, can you? There is no fire in their spirit. "Don't you know that the Philistines rule over us? Here we are, we're oppressed and it's just fine." And what's more, don't anyone go about trying to change that. There was no vision of deliverance. They could not see it happening. They had no spirit. "Please, Samson, don't even think about it." In fact, they're offended at him. "What have you done to us?" Well, Samson had begun to deliver them. Samson had begun to pester the Philistines. Samson's behavior is making the enemy nervous, and a truly alive Israelite ought to have rejoiced in that. Instead, the best response that they can muster is to send 3,000 men to Samson together to complain, "What is this you have done? You have done to us." Well, here are the Israelites. And then it gets worse, because they tie Samson up. And they prepare to hand him over to the enemy. What foolishness, and how embarrassing for them. In other words, here we have a sorry, sorry people. And if you know anything about the book of Judges, then you might remember that back in Judges chapter 1, it was way different. Back in Judges chapter 1, very specifically, these men of Judah, we find them being brave and strong and full of courage and going up to possess the land of Canaan and to drive out the Canaanites. That was Judges 1. But here now in Judges 15, "Samson, the Philistines rule over us. And what are you doing trying to change that?" Here we find them complacent, fearful, unwilling to enter into battle and content to be under a yoke. And the very man who might improve their situation and deliver them, they tie him up and hand him over to the enemy. It's foolishness. But before we are too hard on them, let's just reflect for a few more moments on what they're doing. And think many years later when the Lord Jesus came to the very same people. And John tells us he came to his own. and his own received him not. And when they finally had the Lord Jesus on trial before Pilate, the Jews were very clear about their feelings. We will not have this man reign over us. Here you go, Pilate. We want to put him to death. We can't. You do it. The very one whom God had sent to be their Savior. The one who could redeem them from all their enemies. They hand him over to the enemy to be tortured, to be crucified. Well, you might say the Jews, they're difficult people. But the Bible won't let us have that perspective for one moment. Because the Lord Jesus himself said one time, John 3 verse 19, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. People, humankind, love darkness rather than light. The light is shining. No, we want the darkness. Have you never found that within yourself? Maybe with regard to a specific sin in your life. One that you won't give up because you like it. Because you enjoy it. Man loves darkness rather than light. Or maybe in your life you have never yet really bowed to the authority of King Jesus. Not ever. And you're not rude about it. But still you just keep pushing him away. Every call of the gospel you shut out. Every summons to faith you reject. You're young yet. You want to live for a while first, so you think. And no matter what he does or what he says in your life, you keep putting him outside. You will not have this man. What I'm saying is that these Jews here in this chapter, these Israelites, it's not just their problem, is it? In fact, they're really like a mirror. This is what man can be like. This is what God's covenant people can be like. Do you see yourself ever? Are you ever like them? Sometimes indifferent or even maybe resistant to the leadership, to the lordship of the Savior. Not wanting him to touch you. More interested in him out of your life than in submission to his all-glorious saving and sanctifying work. These are the people that we meet in this chapter. What's so amazing and wonderful is that the Lord God does not give up on them. He does not walk away from them. This chapter is all about the Lord God establishing a judge over them. That's what he does. Who would have been surprised if after the people reject Samson, who would have been surprised if the Lord God would shrug his holy shoulders and say, all right, if that's the way you want it, and walk away. Who'd be surprised? But he doesn't do that. Someday he will. Someday there will be a judgment for everyone who is not in his Son, not bowing down to the Lord Jesus Christ. Someday. But not yet. Not today. Not in our text. The Lord does not forsake his people. Instead, he keeps on with his plan to establish Samson as judge. The Lord will save them. And he does so, secondly, through divine might. Through divine might. It gets very dramatic, doesn't it? The Jews tie Samson up. The text says they use two new ropes. Two new ropes, very strong. There was no weakness to be found in them. Samson tied up with two new ropes, he was secure. And they bring him out to the Philistines. And we read that when the Philistines saw him, they began to shout. Because now they had him, this man who was causing so much distress to him, to them. Now they could destroy him. But before that happens, we read in verse 14 that the ropes that were on Samson's arms became like flax that is burned with fire. Literally, they melted. And he broke loose from his bonds. And suddenly the prisoner was a prisoner no more. And then the real contest began. Verse 15 tells us that Samson found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. Fresh, meaning it was not brittle and crumbly. Maybe it even had teeth in it still. What a weapon that was. A donkey's jawbone, especially a fresh one, maybe something like a brick in Samson's hand. And he picks up this jawbone and He begins to go wild, as it were, and kills 1,000 men with it. We do not get any details about that, but it must have been quite the scene. And Samson exercising quite a lot of strength. 1,000 men. And the Philistines, who were at first shouting because their enemy was a prisoner, must have began to shout and scream and run for their lives. Yes, just like last week with the lion and the 30 men in Ashkelon. Samson may have been a big man, and he may have been a solid man and a muscular man. But now he is here again, and 1,000 men are falling. And the point is not so much Samson's size or Samson's strength. But we read in verse 14 that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Samson. It was the Spirit of the Lord. It was divine might. It was the Lord God working through Samson, and the Lord God establishing Samson. And a very important lesson is being taught here. I think of the way that it is phrased in Psalm 127 verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Unless the Lord. He must build the house. He must guard the city. He must enable your life. How often we can forget that. It seems that Samson did. When he makes his little poem in verse 16, he gives no credit to the Lord God. Verse 16, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. I have done it. All me. Here is this picture of this man who is so caught up with his accomplishments. And what a mighty man he was, it seemed, at least in his own thoughts. And how easily we can become like that too, can't we? And we attribute our own faithfulness or even our fruitfulness. We attribute it to our own strength or to our own power. And we walk through life thinking to ourselves, look what I have done. Look what I have accomplished. Look what I have built. Notice how holy I am, or how well I witness, or how successfully I have lived or served or whatever. Raised my family. Taught my Sunday school class. Maybe you think you never think that way. And yet when things are going well in your life, doesn't it happen that you can forget to depend on the Lord God, and that you can start to trust your own strength, your own strategizing, your own efforts, your own being sanctified? The Lord reminds us through what Samson does, it's by His power. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Samson. Before that, he was tied up with 2 new ropes. So that's one point. The second point is that when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, not only was he strong, but he was really, really strong. 1,000 men. 1,000 men. Last week it was 1 versus 30. Now it's 1 versus 1,000. And Samson wins. And the point is not only that we need the Lord and we depend on His power. That's the first application. The second is when we trust Him, when He fills us with His Holy Spirit, especially now in the New Testament age. Oh, what can we all do? Think when He filled the apostles at Pentecost, and how they preached the good news of Jesus Christ, and they preached it with clarity and boldness and fruitfulness. 50 days before, they had been tied up, as it were, in that upper room. Doors locked. Fearful. 50 days later, the Holy Spirit comes and they are as bold as lions. Repent and be converted, they proclaim to the very killers of Jesus. And then there's what Paul writes to the Ephesian church, and he talks about spiritual warfare and the struggles of the Christian in this world of conflict. And remember the way the apostle puts it. In Ephesians 6 verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. In the Lord and in the power of His might. And then there is the testimony of David when he wrote in Psalm 18 verse 29, by You, O Lord, I can run against a troop. And by my God, I can leap over a wall. Oh, is there not encouragement in these texts? We say, look to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. You need Him. You have to depend on Him. And that's true. And when you do, you trust in one who's almighty and who's so able to equip and enable us to face even the most monumental of challenges and to overcome seemingly overwhelming odds. And there are challenges, aren't there? And there are odds. I'm only beginning to get to know you, visiting some of you. But in every home I hear of things that make me say, without the Lord, how can you handle them? How could you handle them earlier in your life, or maybe presently? There can be different situations. Or you have to be faithful in places where there's opposition. Or you have to meet lies with truth. Or you have to put sin to death. Or you have to be a consistent Christian when everyone else is laughing at you. Or you want to be holy like our Lord Jesus Christ. Or bear witness in the midst of great darkness. Or just be faithful in the callings that God has put upon your life. Monumental challenges and overwhelming odds. But the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Don't forget the through Christ who strengthens me. Is that not a word of encouragement this morning? And don't we have here a call to faith and to trust the strong, untiring God? Those who wait on the Lord, said Isaiah, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Well, sometimes it takes a bit to learn that. Sometimes, and maybe it's all through life, we have to be ongoing, continually instructed. Sometimes even very painfully instructed. And that's what we find in this text. Samson has to be taught. In a moment, this strong man who has killed so many. In a moment, this strong man who is boasting of his accomplishments. In a moment, he becomes a parched man who fears he's about to die. Samson has to be taught. What's so beautiful and so encouraging is that the Lord God teaches him. And in doing so, the Lord reveals abundant mercy. That's the last point this morning. The Lord establishes Samson as judge in Israel in abundant mercy. So here is Samson, and he becomes super thirsty. Super thirsty. He's so weak, he fears he is about to die. Now we all know what it's like to be thirsty, but maybe we have a hard time understanding this kind of thirst. Because whenever we are thirsty, well, there's a water fountain outside the sanctuary. And there's a fridge in our house. And we pack a thermos to work. Or we can stop at a store for a drink. There's always a way out when we're thirsty. But it wasn't that way for Samson. It seems there were no streams or rivers nearby. He had no canteen or anything like that. No, as far as the eye could see, apparently, there was nothing around. And Samson, having just done this very physical work, spiritual work, he was now dreadfully thirsty. And it seems, as we read the text, that it's about to be the end of Samson, because he cries out to the Lord, which, by the way, is a good thing. Call upon me in the day of trouble, the Lord says, and we read only twice in Samson's life that he does it, this being the first time. Here he does it. And what does he say? He says, verse 19, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. Notice there's a little change in attitude. You have done it, Lord. First he said, I have done it. Now he realizes, you have done it. And then Samson says, shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? Well, right at this point, we behold the mercy of the Lord, because verse 19 tells us that God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and Samson drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. And commentators debate whether the splitting of that hollow place was a rock or was the donkey jawbone, and really it doesn't matter. The point is the Lord God brought water when it seems there could be no water. And Samson drinks, and Samson revives. And then we read that Samson goes on to judge the people for 20 years. You have to see in this the merciful kindness of God. Merciful kindness to Samson. Merciful kindness to Samson's people. The chapter begins with them saying, Samson, what are you doing? It seems like at the end they get over that. And they come round to embracing Samson's leadership. They don't arrest him anymore. They submit to him. And this here is the Lord God establishing Samson and showing mercy and kindness to his people. Think of that. He didn't have to give them another judge. They didn't even want the one he gave them. But the Lord kept on here. And likewise, he didn't have to give Samson water. After all of Samson's history. And now when he accomplishes this deliverance, and it's all about me. The Lord did not have to give him water. He could have let him die. Here, Samson, here. Let me refresh you. And we get to see it. And this is the Lord God whom we worship. He is so faithful to his people and to his covenant. He is so strong also to work for the deliverance of his people. And he is so merciful and kind even to such as us who do not deserve it really. That's in this chapter. And of course, the ultimate proof of all of this, the Lord being like this, is when he sends another Samson. Really the greater than Samson. We've already highlighted him briefly. But think yet of him as we come to a conclusion this morning. Think yet of him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He didn't quit, however. He didn't turn around and go back to his father. No, he kept on going all the way to the cruel cross, and he finished the work he had come to do. When you think about that, wasn't that strength like no other? Wasn't that divine strength revealed to us here on the face of this earth? Wasn't what happened at Calvary nothing short of a display of divine might? And then with the empty tomb, he was laid there, but he rose up from there. And we can think of what John says in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's a shot for the church to fill us with joy, isn't it? That he might destroy the works of the devil. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Part of what he did. And it took nothing short of divine strength to overcome sin and Satan and death and hell. What deliverance can compare to that? And everyone who knows him, Jesus, knows that it is true. He saves like no one else. And while he was doing it, what did he say? Remember the fifth word on the cross. Children, remember what Jesus said as he came near to the end of his life, there on the cross of Calvary, and cried out, I thirst. Think about that. If Samson was thirsty after his efforts, how much more wasn't the Lord Jesus thirsty on the cross? And what was the divine response to the thirst of Jesus? Nothing. No split place in Lehi. No miraculous provision of water. No refreshment to the suffering and dying Savior. Nothing to revive him as he hung there and thirsted. And then he died. He gave up his spirit. Isn't that something to think about? The greater than Samson. God gives Samson a drink. The greater than Samson comes. And he's doing this great work. And I thirst. Nothing. No divine kindness or abundant kindness shown to him. Why not? Well, you know, it's because of our salvation. Jesus suffering unimaginable thirst, so that all who trust in him might enjoy unimaginable salvation. He thirsts on the cross, so that we might never thirst. Not really, not here, and not ever. That was the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's more, when he was finished his work, when he had fully endured that thirst and so much more, and he was laid in the grave, the Father responded with satisfaction and pleasure, and salvation being accomplished meant that Jesus could be raised. And so it happened, and Psalm 2 was fulfilled, and the Lord has set His Son as King on His holy hill. And now He is the Rock of Ages, and from Him and through Him flows living water, water to refresh and to satisfy every soul who turns to Him, who comes to Him, and who drinks. And so let us come to Him and drink, or as Psalm 2 puts it, let us kiss the Son, lest He be angry and we perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. This sermon, this chapter is all about the establishing of Samson. But ultimately, the gospel is that Jesus, the Savior, has been established not simply as judge for 20 years, but as Lord and King of His whole people throughout the world, throughout time, for all eternity. And blessed are all those who put their trust in Him, not just once, but again and again and again. Amen.